The talk tonight is entitled The Victorious Church of Jesus Christ. We are chosen for victory, not for defeat. God wants nothing but continuous victory for His children. Moses, after the great defeat of the Egyptians, wrote this in Exodus 15, I will sing unto the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, has dashed in pieces the enemy. Thou, in thy mercy, hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. And you and I will soon sing a similar song of victory, standing before the throne of God. It's recorded in Revelation 15:3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Now why will you and I sing, Just and true are your ways, thou King of saints? We are singing this, we are saying this, because when we are with the Lord, we will suddenly see our whole life in a different perspective. We will suddenly realize that everything that has happened in our lives, even the tragedies, crises, difficulties, were intended for our good, worked out for our good. As a matter of fact, if they did not happen, we would probably never made it to heaven. So we will turn to Jesus there and say, Lord, if I had to live my life all over again, I would want you to lead me exactly the same way. Because now I see that it was the way of salvation. I could not understand that when I was on earth, but now I see it. That's why Paul, who had a very difficult life, in and out of jail, whipped, stoned, he wrote in Romans 8:37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. In 2 Corinthians 2:14, he wrote, thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15:57, he said, thanks be to God who gives us the victory to our Lord Jesus Christ. You and I have the resurrection power of Jesus Christ in us. Therefore, no trial, no disappointment, no failure, no crisis ever will destroy us. We have become unconquerable. That's why John wrote in 1 John 5:4, for whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. By faith, we overcome every obstacle. Now, the Christian faith and its mission is based on the triumph of Christ. And we must live according to the knowledge God has given us. We must live according to the promises of victory that we have received. So that when these tests come, and all of us have to go through tests, it's inevitable. You should never say, Lord, don't push me too far, or I'll give you up. Lord, I can't take it anymore. Never come to this point. Don't even think it. How can God have confidence in you as His ambassador when He never knows when you're going to give Him up? He wants to see in you a love for Him without limits, a confidence in Him without restrictions, a trust in Him without conditions. That means you and I cannot believe our eyes anymore, because by faith we must see a solution where our eyes cannot see one. We cannot even rely on our logic, because many times our logic will say, you're finished. You've had it. That's the end for you, the end of the road. You say, logic, I don't believe you. By faith, I know the Lord has a solution for my problem. You see, faith goes much further than logic and knowledge. God has not given us an unlimited knowledge. God has given us an unlimited faith. Faith says to logic and to knowledge, you can only come this far and no further. Give me your hand, logic or knowledge, and I, faith, will lead you into areas that you cannot explore. Friends, from the signs in the world today, we know it's gate-closing time. We are living in the very time of fulfillment of last-day prophecy. The early rain is falling now to revival and reformation.
The shaking is standing before us. The ceiling will follow that. Then that will be followed by the latter rain, the loud cry, the beginning of troubles, the end of probation. Satan will appear in person claiming to be Christ. The sealed believers will be blamed for the plagues. Intense persecution will make all believers flee from their dwellings and taking refuge in lonely places in the forests. Armageddon, the battle of mankind against the returning Christ. And then the last thing, the coming of Jesus. All these events are rushing at us at the speed of a hurricane. The result is the children of God are becoming in character more and more like Jesus, while the children of Satan are becoming in character more and more like Satan. There's an invisible division among us everywhere. And the great modern prophet to our times, Ellen G. White, wrote in Volume 9, 44, Testimonies, at this time, a time of overwhelming iniquity, and we are in it now, a new life coming from the source of all life is to take possession of those who have the love of God in their hearts. And they are to go forth to proclaim with power the message of the crucified and risen Savior. 9 Testimonies, 126. In vision of the night, representations passed before me of a great reformatory movement among God's people. Many were praising God. The sick were healed, and other miracles were wrought. A spirit of intercession was seen, even as was manifested before the great day of Pentecost. Hundreds and thousands were seen visiting families and opening before them the Word of God. Hearts were convicted by the power of the Holy Spirit, and a spirit of genuine conversion was manifest. Some refused to be converted. Some clung selfishly to their earthly possessions. Then the prophet went on in Volume 8, 250, unless the church, which is now leavened with her own backsliding, shall repent and be converted, she will eat of the fruit of her own doing until she shall abhor herself. When she resists the evil and chooses the good, when she seeks God with all humility and reaches her high calling in Christ, standing on the platform of eternal truth, and by faith laying hold upon the attainments prepared for her, she will be healed. She will appear in her God-given simplicity and purity, separate from earthly entanglements. In Volume 8, Testimonies 251, the prophet wrote, the time has come for a thorough reformation to take place. When this reformation begins, the spirit of prayer will actuate every believer and will banish from the church the spirit of discord and strife. Brethren, after the early rain will have revived us, we have been sealed, and then the latter rain falls, this church will overnight grow into a much larger organization. Maybe 30, 40, 50 million born-again Christians will come into our denominations in a very short time. These prophecies of this event are in Isaiah 49, 18 to 23, where we read, lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather together and come to thee. The children which thou shalt have shall say, the place is too narrow for me. Make room for me that I may dwell. Our churches will be too small when these people come in. Then will you say in your heart, who has begotten me these? Where have they been? You will wonder. They look like Adventists. They talk like Adventists. They eat and drink like Adventists. They live like Adventists. How is it possible? Well, the Holy Spirit is preparing them right now outside of our church. Children of God in all denominations, just waiting to be called by the Holy Spirit into the ark of God, our church. In Isaiah 60, verse 1, we read, lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come to thee. In chapter 66, verse 7, a nation will be born at once. A kingdom will be brought forth in a day. In other words, it's going to be a very quick work. You're all going to be surprised when it happens. There they are. And our ministry will have to baptize from morning to night, while laymen will be indoctrinating these wonderful children of God that will join us. Ellen G. White saw it also and wrote in Great Controversy, page 612, servants of God, with their faces lighted up and shining with holy consecration, will hasten from place to place to proclaim the message from heaven. By thousands of voices all over the earth, the warning will be given. Miracles will be wrought. The sick will be healed. And signs and wonders will follow the believers. The message will be carried not so much by argument as by the deep conviction of the Spirit of God. That's what ties in with Revelation 18:1. Then I saw another angel descending from heaven, possessing great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his radiance and splendor. Or Hosea 6:3, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come to us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. Or Joel 2:23, who wrote, be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former and the latter rain. Acts 2:17 and 21. In the latter days, and I think we are now in the latter days, says God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Acts 3:19. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Where? Right now, in the investigative judgment. Send them ahead into the judgment. When the times of refreshing shall come, that's the latter rain, from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus. In Habakkuk 2:14, we read this beautiful verse, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The three angels' message is going to be proclaimed with such power by the power of the latter rain that the whole world, maybe through telestar and all the latest technological advancements, will hear this beautiful message in a few weeks or a few months. And then it's all over. But before that can happen, we need an awakening in our church. A reformation. Desperately. Just as the 12 disciples did. Paul wrote in Romans 13:11, you know what a critical hour this is. How it is high time now for you to wake up out of your sleep. That applies to us. We are all asleep. For salvation is nearer to us now, Paul said, than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is almost here. Let us then fling away the deeds of darkness and put on the full armor of light. Awake, O sleeper, Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:14. From the dead, awake from the dead, and Christ shall shine upon you and give you light. Jesus prepared his disciples for revival in the 40 days after his resurrection. Then the disciples spent 10 days in the upper room. And after that experience, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and Pentecost was here. The disciples went out into the world with the power of Christ to proclaim the gospel to the world. What are the most important tasks for Adventists today? First, to know Christ's righteousness from experience. Number two, to have enough oil in us, the Holy Spirit. Number three, to be aware of our divine calling. To be aware of the purpose of our life. Paul said in Galatians 1:15, when he who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with flesh and blood. But that means I did not ask human beings to tell me what to do. I followed God's instructions. Moses was fished out of the Nile River. He received his assignment from God, an assignment that dated back to Abraham. And the Seventh-day Adventist Church must know God from experience. But Adventists must also know its assignment, its commitment. As the Jewish nation over the centuries lost its sense of duty and commitment to its God-given task, so Seventh-day Adventists are experiencing this crisis. The prophet said, where there is no vision, the people perish. Let us not look for any new truth, any novelty, but let the impact of the truth that was delivered to us over 135 years ago drive us on to accomplish our task. Let this old truth sink deep into our hearts. We read in Matthew 24:45, who then is the faithful, thoughtful, and wise servant whom his master has put in charge of his household to give to others timely food. That means food and supplies at the proper time. In Luke 12:37, we read, "Happy and fortunate are those servants whom the master finds awake and alert and watching when he comes." What does that mean? Watching over the flock. Watching over the kind of food the flock is given. Christ made certain that the launching of his church in the first century was a triumph. And he's making sure today that the closing of the church period will also be a great success. The life of Jesus parallels the life of the Adventist church. Just think for a moment. In Jesus' life, there were 30 years of quiet preparation. This was followed by 3.5 years of intensive ministry, choosing and training disciples. And then in 3 days, the whole plan of salvation was accomplished. You see the accelerated temple? First 30 years, then 3.5 years, 3 days, and it was all over. The same with us. 120 years of quiet preparation. Then about 15, 20 years of drastic changes in emphasis. And now, that reformation and revival is sweeping across this church. In a few years, the whole work can be accomplished. Accelerated temple. And what are Satan's goals? It's interesting to notice that. Satan's first goal was to prevent the Messiah from being born. The second goal was to make Christ sin when he was on earth for 33.5 years. To make Christ his servant forever. Now, since his defeat on Calvary, Satan embraced the philosophy of nihilism. He knows he will perish. Now he wants to drag down as many people as possible into eternal death. He wants to prevent men and women to accept Christ as Savior, and secondly, to accept all of Christ's teaching which are preserved in his remnant church. The question today is God able to save those who love him and want to be saved? Is God really able to help his followers to remain faithful in spite of the difficult circumstances that exist today? Again, everything looks grim, as it did at Calvary. It looks like a major defeat of God. But remember, when Jesus went down into the depths of his crisis, facing death on the cross, when it looked like a terrible defeat for Jesus, he was actually secretly preparing the greatest victory in the universe. The most beautiful display of God's character and the salvation of all of mankind. Today, the same is happening. As all mankind is being led by Satan into apostasy, into sin, into rebellion against God, a great crisis, Jesus is secretly preparing another great triumph, namely, joining the two remnants into one church. The demonstration of God's character in each member of that remnant. And thirdly, his returning glory. He's preparing all this secretly. But only eyes anointed by the Holy Spirit see this victory Christ is preparing. Many Adventists are misled through the silence of God. This apparent inactivity of God. That God always prepared his great victories by working silently. We are all praying for a great revival and reformation. God says, "I have done it already. Only you cannot see it with your mortal eyes." There are 30, 40, 50 million Adventists outside of our church. And the Lord is going to bring them in very quickly now. God has silently prepared them. And very soon, we are all going to be together. Much of the world has a completely wrong concept about Seventh-day Adventists. The world calls us a fanatical group that imagines that it can overturn the world. The world out there says we are people under the illusion that they have found the truth about life. They call us a group of nobodies who have no influence. They call us promoters of false concepts and teachings who are misleading the ignorant. The question has always been this: through which channel is God expressing himself today? The Pharisees were sure that God would not use any other channel but their own to speak to mankind. That's why they said, "We are descendants of Abraham. If God has anything to say to the world, he'll say it through us, and not through this unknown little carpenter from Nazareth." How wrong they were. And how wrong the world is today. What does God say about us? this little unknown group known as Laodicea. In Deuteronomy 32, speaking about the remnant, the Lord says, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in the desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, as an eagle stirs up the nest, flutters over her young, spreads about her wings, takes them, bears them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. And he made him to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. Yes, he loves his people. All his saints are in thy hands. And they sat down at thy feet. Everyone shall receive of thy words. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heavens shall drop down dew." Through Isaiah, God says, "In all their affliction, God was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old." In Isaiah 43, we read, "But now thus says the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine." This is saying to the remnant of all ages, recorded in John 13:1, "Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." What is the church of Christ today? It is the fountain of salvation. It is the guardian of heavenly riches and truth. It is the spreader of life, communicating God's will and riches of his grace to a fallen world. 1 Timothy 3:15, "The house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." In the book Education, page 268, the prophet wrote, "The relation between Christ and his church is very close and very sacred. He is the bridegroom, she is the bride. He is the head and the church the body." Connection with Christ then involves connection with his church. You cannot have Christ and not desire his church. We are the city of refuge in our times. We are God's acre. We are his building. We are his living stones. We are the gates of heaven. We are a flower garden according to the Song of Solomon. We are the heir of Abraham. We are the heir of Israel today. We are the spiritual Israel today. And his church is fed with heavenly manna, the bread of life and the water of life. And when its members, that means laymen and ministers and administrators, work together harmoniously and united, then his church is as beautiful as the moon, as shining as the sun, as terrible as a marching army with banners. Nothing can stop the church of Christ when it acts in the spirit of love and unity. Ellen G. White wrote, "Clad in the armor of Christ's righteousness, the church is to enter upon her final conflicts." Prophet and King 7:25. Testimonies to Ministers 15. "The church of Christ, enfeebled and defective as it may be, is the only object on earth on which he bestows his supreme regard. The church is the object most dear to God upon earth." All these words God directed to a people whom the world has never recognized. A people who have wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. The world took away from the followers of Christ their money, their homes, their liberty, their families. But the world was never able to take away from them their love for God, their love for man, their Christ-like character, their influence for good, their knowledge of his ways, their personal experience with God.
I believe that the Puritans were used by God at the beginning of the United States history to establish this country on a solid spiritual foundation. But I'm equally convinced that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is called by God today at the end of U.S. history to save from the wreck those who are still basically sound, those who love God, love Christ, love His righteousness, and love His commandments and His teachings. And the world is right now being prepared to hear this gospel in the fullest, most complete form it has ever been presented in the history of man. When the world clock struck 1844, judgment began in heaven, according to Daniel 7 and 8 and Revelation 14. And Laodicea stood on earth ready to proclaim the last message of mercy to mankind. As you know, I've come in from the Presbyterian Church to the Adventist Church. And as I studied with a Christ-centered Seventh Adventist pastor in New York, I was wondering, how do we know that the Seventh Adventist Church is Laodicea? Now, Laodicea is mentioned many times in the Scripture. But how do we know the Seventh Adventist Church is Laodicea? What are the signs of identification, the marks of identification, which prove to us that we are Laodicea? So I made a little list of these marks of identification, and I'm going to read them to you. First of all, Laodicea exists in the seventh church time period. There was Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and in 1844, Laodicea stood there, ready to proclaim the last message. Laodicea inherited the gospel from the previous six churches. Now, all this you find in the third chapter of the book of Revelation. The second mark of identification. Laodicea proclaims the three angels' messages. There is no other church that proclaims that message, which is contained in Revelation 14, 6 to 12. What does it contain? It contains the everlasting gospel to all nations. It contains the message that the hour of God's judgment is come. That means the investigative judgment has begun in heaven in 1844. It says that we should worship Him that made heaven and earth, which is pointing to the Sabbath day, the seventh day. Commemorating creation by Jesus Christ. It contains the message that Babylon is fallen. What is Babylon? The fallen Christian churches. Fallen from what? Fallen away from Christ and His teaching. It proclaims that if any man worships the beast, his image receives the mark and will have the wrath of God on him. A world church is being formed. Church and state will be united. Sunday laws will be passed. This is what this very intensive message in Revelation 14, 6 to 12 contains. And it's only proclaimed by Laodicea. What is the third mark of identification of Laodicea? It teaches all 10 commandments. Not 8, not 9, all 10. And the faith of Jesus. Revelation 14, 12. 4. It restores the fourth commandment of the law to its rightful place. This is predicted in Isaiah 58, 12 to 14. The fourth commandment of the law is the outward seal. The faith of Jesus, His character, is the inward seal. 5. It is a minority which is persecuted. Revelation 14, 12. Luke 12, 32. But it's called a small flock. Number 6. It's a worldwide movement preaching the gospel to all nations in fulfillment of Matthew 24, 14. That first the gospel is to be proclaimed to the whole world, and then comes the end. Number 7. The three angels' messages began being proclaimed at the same time as judgment began in heaven. Revelation 14, 7. 8. It proclaims the righteousness of Christ as the only basis for salvation. Revelation 18, 1. Revelation 3, 18. Buy for me white raiment. That's His righteousness. Number 9. It proclaims the appearance of the false Christ, namely Satan. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15. And the appearance of the real Christ. Revelation 14, 14 to 16. Number 10. It possesses the spirit of prophecy as a guide, a light in the darkest hour of world history, so that the people of God will not lose its way. Revelation 12, 17. Revelation 19, 10. Number 11, it will gather all Old and New Testament doctrines, even lost ones, and illuminate the world for the last time. What are somebody's lost doctrines in Christendom? Investigative judgment, the Sabbath, the state of the dead, the spirit of prophecy, health reform, prophetic interpretation. We will illuminate the whole world with these lost gems of truth. Revelation 18:1. Number 12, he calls Christians, real Christians, genuine born-again Christians, to come out from Babylon, the fallen Christian churches. Revelation 18:2 and 4. Before the return of Christ, there will only two cities be standing in opposition to each other as a symbol of the great controversy between the Church of Christ and the Church of Satan. Laodicea and Babylon. The fate of Babylon is recorded in Revelation 14:8. The fall of Babylon, the Christian churches, is predicted in Revelation 18:2-8. The inward crisis of Laodicea is described in Revelation 3:15-20. The spiritual renewal and sealing of all who belong to Laodicea, Revelation 7:1-17. The struggle of Laodicea with Babylon, Revelation 13:1-17. The victory of Laodicea over Babylon, Revelation 15:2-3. What does Babylon stand for? The religion of self-righteousness. What does Laodicea stand for? Christ's righteousness. 13. The 13th sign of identification of Laodicea. It will be sifted. Revelation 3:15-20. Genuine Adventists remain inside the church. False Adventists are sifted out. And their places will be taken by a much larger group from other churches and other religious organizations. This will be the last exit from mankind to fulfill the promise of Jesus in John 10:16, that he has other sheep, that he wants to bring them into one fold, because they have one shepherd before his return. So Laodicea, the Adventist church, will serve as a frame or as a fold for all genuine believers of that generation. It is the very ark of God. Here you have 13 marks of identification to make absolutely certain that Laodicea in the Bible corresponds 100% to the Seventh Adventist Church. It is only here that you have a very balanced message, a balance between the person of Christ and the teachings of Christ. Because our salvation depends not only on our relationship with the person of Jesus, but also on our relationship to his teachings, his words, his doctrines. That's why Jesus said, if I abide in you, that's the person, and my words abide in you, that's his teachings, then you can ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. Yes, I discovered through 2 years of study as a Presbyterian that the Seventh Adventist doctrines are beautiful gems of truth. This church has a balanced message. God desires a church, a people on earth, at the end of earth history, who would stand up for his divine person and stand up for his word, his teachings. Revelation 7:14, these are they which come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Revelation 14:12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they to keep the commandments of God. That's sanctification. And the faith of Jesus. That's justification. And the people the church referred to here in these two scripture texts are the Seventh Adventists. 2,000 years ago, Jesus foretold that these people would proclaim to humanity for the last time the saving gospel in its fullness and make him who is the light of the world known to humanity. Revelation 18:1. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. Paul preached Christ crucified, the person, but he also said, I never shrank back from declaring to you the whole plan and counsel of God. Acts 20:27. It's not enough to bring a person to Christ. You have to teach him the whole counsel of God as well. The Lord said in John 12:48, he that rejects me, the person, and receives not my words, that is my teachings, has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Now, we are not saved by keeping the commandments of God. by accepting the doctrines of Christ. But we can lose our salvation by rejecting one of his teachings. We need both the person of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus. Some Christians accept his person, but reject his teachings. Other Christians accept his teachings, but reject his person. In Titus 1:16 we read, they profess to know God, but deny him by what they do. They're unbelieving and disobedient and disloyal and rebellious. They don't invite Jesus into their heart and change their character. We read in Psalm 55:19, there has been no change of heart. In many Christians, professed Christians, there has been no change of heart. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. That's what you and I have to be. Full of grace, that means the character of God, and full of truth, accepting all of his teachings. Yes, obedience is part of believing in Christ. Acts 5:32, we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him. You see, believing and obeying you simultaneously. Or Matthew 7:21, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. The Lord said in John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I know from experience that to accept new light from the Bible is risky. The question in your mind is this: what are the consequences for my life here if I accept this new truth? Take the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. He missed the greatest chance he was offered. He made the wrong decision. Or take the Protestant Reformation. It froze. And the followers of the reformers refused new light. So God had to raise a small denomination, an independent group, who was willing to accept lost teachings and new teachings. Think of Jesus. He also was a nobody in the eyes of the Pharisees, a simple man. The Adventists also are nobodies in the eyes of the large Christian denominations. But like the words of Jesus 2,000 years ago, the Adventist message is deep and beautiful. God had to raise an independent group that was willing to accept new light and restore teachings that were lost. What a tremendous gift we have received from the Lord Jesus as the last remnant church in Ellen G. White. And how Ellen G. White is misunderstood. The only way you can possibly be convinced that Ellen G. White was led by the Spirit of God is by reading her own writings. I've done it. I believe I have every one of her books and read most of it. I read it alongside the Bible. Because to me, Ellen G. White's writing are an inspired commentaries on the Bible. The spirit of the prophecy is one of the choicest gifts of God to the remnant church. In the history of God's people, there are two great Exodus movements that are running perfectly parallel. The first Exodus happened at the beginning, from Egypt to the Red Sea and the Jordan to the earthly Canaan. The second Exodus is taking place now, at the end of time, before the glorious return of Jesus Christ. It is the Exodus of the Advent movement from spiritual Babylon to the heavenly Canaan. Unfortunately, Israel, God's chosen people, did not always choose God as their king. They never fully accepted God's chosen leader, Moses. Often they rebelled against Moses and wanted to stone him. They dealt with all the other prophets in the same way, which God sent them, as special messengers. Jesus, when he was among us, complained about this in dramatic words before his death. He said in Matthew 23:34-37, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and ye would not.
The Bible prophesied that in the last movement, the Adventist church, before Jesus returns, the spirit of Elijah would again appear among his people. This you find in Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And that spirit is the spirit of Ellen G. White, the spirit of prophecy. Revelation 12, 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And what is that testimony of? The answer is in Revelation 19, 10. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And our church alone has that spirit of prophecy today. Satan always cunningly undermines the influences of the messengers of God. Just think of it. The rebellion of the 10 spies. The rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. The attempt of Balaam to curse Israel. Opposers, false brethren, are among our own people today. Jesus said in Acts 20:29, For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. The last attack of Satan will be directed against the influence of the spirit of prophecy in order to bring it to naught. This you find in Second Selected Messages, page 78. The very last deception of Satan would be to make of none effect the testimony of the Spirit of God. Today, there are men among us and women who want to rob us of this great gift of God. The fact that we stand united in faith and organization in the whole world, we owe to the Spirit of prophecy. The counsels of this great messenger of God kept us from divisions and settled all our controversies. Of course, there are groups among us, so-called reform movements, who unfortunately are making the opposite mistake of fanatically exalting the writings and counsels of the Spirit of prophecy, exalting them above the Bible. This is wrong too, of course. This is the other extreme. Why was it necessary for the Advent movement to receive the admonitions and counsels of the testimonies of the Spirit of prophecy? Because we were unfaithful in following the Bible instruction. If we had been faithful to the Bible instruction, we would not have needed the Spirit of God. We received a lesser light from the Lord, more detailed instructions to lead us to the Bible, the greater light. Ellen G. White was not given us to replace the Bible, but to explain the Bible. 2 Chronicles 20:20. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall you be established. Believe his prophets, so shall you prosper. 1 Thessalonians 5:19-21. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. God complains that his children don't live up to their tremendous privileges and promises given to them. We don't claim our victories, he says. That's why he wrote in Deuteronomy 32, they are a nation void of counsel, and there is no understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise and would see through this present triumph to their ultimate fate. How could one have chased 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had delivered them up? By this he means that Jonathan and his armor bearer climbed that mountain, attacked the army of Philistines single-handed, and put 10,000 Philistines to flight. Why? Because the Lord of glory was walking right in front of Jonathan and his armor bearer. And so he will in front of us. Our privilege today is to conquer many while being few. We are chosen for victory, not for defeat. It's a small thing for the Lord to give us New York, Boston, Philadelphia, Washington, Denver, Los Angeles. Christ and his whole movement looked crushed, smashed, destroyed when he was hanging on the cross. Even the disciples left him and went back fishing. But 3 days later, Christ and his movement resurrected and went to victory. The life of Jesus
is a pattern for the remnant church. As Jesus was treated, hated, misunderstood, persecuted, so has his church been treated during the last 2,000 years. In nearly every century, the church of Christ, the true remnant of God, experienced a Judas, a Gethsemane, a council of Sanhedrin, a Pilate judgment hall, a crucifixion. Jesus standing bound, bleeding, his clothing all torn before Pilate, was nevertheless the King of Kings. Paul standing in chains before Agrippa was nevertheless God's top ambassador. And you and I must also know who we are, regardless of what the world says about us. They say we are nobodies, unpopular, misunderstood. They say we are poor, without influence in worldly affairs. But what are we really? We are the sons and daughters of God. We are the very ambassadors of Jesus Christ today. We are the owners of the greatest wealth on earth. We are the recipients of the highest knowledge and truth ever committed to man. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 6:8, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened but not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Tremendous. One person looks upon you as a poverty-stricken person. Another person looks upon you as the wealthiest on earth. We are all in danger of these two extremes. We must beware not to be discouraged because of our loneliness, unpopularity, insignificance, and smallness. We must also beware not to be proud and conceited because of our tremendous spiritual heritage and our high calling. I know. It's not easy to believe in the ultimate victory when everything goes backward in your life. But remember, Jesus suffered and died alone. Everybody left him. No one stood beside him to share his love. And so may you stand alone. Maybe alone in your family. Maybe your very home has become the place of persecution. Remember Jesus. He had the same fate. When Jesus was hanging on that lonely cross outside Jerusalem, I can just see Satan walking up to that cross and saying to Jesus, too bad you have to die, isn't it? Even your father has forsaken you. Why didn't you accept my free proposition in the wilderness? Now you become sinful, just like me. You can never again sit on the throne of your father. And Jesus had the faith not to believe this grim picture. That's the faith of Jesus you and I have to have. Do you have it? This is the kind of faith we need if we are to be victorious in these last days, because Satan has the whole world. Now it's after you and me. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 10:16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. What? To do what? So that the wolves will tear us apart? No, on the contrary. So that we can conquer the wolves. That's why it says in James 4:7, submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And Paul in Romans 8:36 said, for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to the slaughter. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. What does it mean? It means that the rule of the universe, the principle of heaven is this, the weak shall overcome the strong. 1 Corinthians 1:27-28. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised has God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Just imagine, God has always chosen the smallest, weakest man or woman, and as long as that person was totally consecrated to God, the Lord accomplished the most gigantic task through that one man, like Abraham, or Noah, or Daniel, or Paul, or Ellen G. White. God always chose the few, the small, the nobodies, the fools, so that the strong, the powerful, the intelligent, the wise, shall be put to shame, so that the glory may belong to God. I'd rather belong to a small church, who is the bearer of a great truth, than to belong to a gigantic church who is the bearer of a little truth, a small truth.
Every letter of Jesus to his seven churches ends in these words: He that overcometh, he that overcometh, he that overcometh. Overcometh what? Overcomes the world, overcomes sin, overcomes the wolf. We are sheep, conquering wolves. That's what we are.
God does not permit Satan to do anything that does not ultimately serve God's purposes and bring honor to his name. God is so great, God is so powerful, that he can accomplish his purposes through the activities of his enemies. God alone can permit himself the luxury of allowing his cause to deteriorate to the point where it looks hopeless, where he seems to be defeated. And then suddenly he turns everything to his favor. Think of Noah. All humanity was on Satan's side, but Satan's plans broke on one man, Noah. God only needs one person totally committed to him. Moses at the Red Sea. The same thing happened. And Job, listen to him. In his deepest suffering, his three friends accused him of sin. He was discouraged. Job was sitting on his own dunghill when he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroyed his body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. When Job was saying this, he was dying. Yes, you have to learn to be alone and stand alone with God. No followers, no support for anyone, only from God, and that's all you need. Because when God is on your side, you're always in the majority. Paul, at the end of his tempestuous life, lost all of his followers. Listen to these sad words of Paul at the end of his life. All in Asia have left me. Asia was the very place he'd been working all his life. All in Asia have left me. What was that? Satan wanted to make Paul bitter. Satan was approaching the poor old man there in his jail and saying, where is your success, Paul? No one needs you. No one even wants you once you give up. What did that great warrior write in 2 Corinthians 4:17? For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Why, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. When fire will fall from heaven, Satan will see that all his devices to prevent God from fulfilling his plan through his church have failed. And then Satan will finally say to himself, why did I work so hard against God and his church? What good did it do for me to control always 99% of every generation? It has not helped me anything. The fire of destruction is falling on me. I'm being destroyed. And God still has salvaged millions and millions of people from this planet and settled them on his new earth. Why was I ever so foolish to go against God? Satan will ask himself. But Paul gave him the answer. In 2 Corinthians 13:8, he said, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for it. J.B. Phillips translated even clearer when he said, for we have no power to act against the truth, but only for it. That's why I say again, you and I are chosen for victory, not for defeat. Only sin prevents God from giving us the victory. Think of Balaam. Balaam was hired by the king of the Moabites to curse Israel, and only blessings came out of his mouth. I can just see the king of the Moabites and Balaam having dinner in the capital. And the king saying at the dinner table, you certainly were disgraced today. I gave you all that money, all that gold to curse those people, and you blessed them instead. And Balaam said, king, I know why this happened. It's because those people are loyal to God and his commandments. If we could change that and make them disloyal to God and his commandments, I could curse them and you could destroy them with your army. The king said, sounds great, but that's just a dream, isn't it? And Balaam said, no, it's not a dream. It's a reality. And I tell you how to do it. And Balaam gave the king this deadly advice. He said, king, why don't you give a party? A week-long party here in the capital. Decorate everything with flowers. Put tables on the street and fill it with food and wine, most delicious wine you have. Tell the temple prostitutes to dance naked in the temple and allow every man to go in and commit acts of immorality in there as part of the worship service. And we will invite the Jewish men from down the valley. They will come. They can't resist the temptation to participate in that kind of a party. The king said, you think it works? I guarantee you it will work. The king accepted the advice. He gave the party a week long. He dished out the food, the wine. The temple prostitutes danced in the temple naked. And the men came up from the valley to see the show. Not only that, they went into those temples and took those temple prostitutes down into the encampment in the valley. And immediately a plague fell over Israel. 21,000 were killed within hours by the Lord. Only Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, knew what was going on. He knew that a Israel prince was lying in his tent with one of those Moabite prostitutes. And so he took a spear, he ran through the tents, entered the tent, and put the spear to the two bodies. And instantly the plague stopped. Balaam later died in the battle. What am I saying? That only sin prevents God from giving this church the victory that he wants to give us. You say, now wait a minute. Something like you just described between the Moabites and the Israelites is not going to happen to us. Wait a minute. Maybe it could. Many among us Adventists have known God just like Balaam, but we never loved God. Look how well Balaam knew God. We read in Numbers 24:4. He heard the words of God. He saw God in the vision. He heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, who saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, having his eyes open. In 24:2, the Spirit of God fell upon Balaam. Many Seventh-day Adventists grew up beside God's altar, but have become estranged. Many knew his promises, but never acquired them in faith. They detoured and became lost. They lost everything as if they had never belonged to God, as if they had been strangers all their lives. Such people were Cain, the Canaanites, the family of Lot, the people of Amnon and Moab, Lot's sons, Esau, Dan, Ephraim. Such people were Judas in the New Testament, Demas, Ananias, Sapphira. They all started believing and then deteriorated and lost everything. Hebrews 2:1. Therefore, we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Are you drifting away from Christ and his church? Our nature is that we gradually are drifting away from the fundamental principles of the Christ life. And when this happens, we cause a double amount of damage. We are being deceived, and we deceive others. I'm afraid that many Adventists want to be saved, but they will not be saved. Luke 12:13-24, Jesus said, many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now let's take another example. Eli. Eli was a priest. And we are too, aren't we? According to the New Testament, we are priests. We are prophets too. We are priests. But Eli failed to live up to the will of God. 1 Samuel 2:29. We read, God saying to Eli, why do you treat with scorn my sacrifices and my offerings which are commanded, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourself upon the chiefest part, the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? What was happening? A man sinning by holding a priestly office. Of the priest, it was said in Leviticus 10:3, I will be sanctified in them that come near me, and before all the people I will be glorified through the priests, the ministers. In other words, a man who stands close to God in the office of a Seventh Adventist pastor has even greater responsibility than a layman to represent Christ and his moral standards and his teachings. Men like Eli do not reject Christ, but continue as workers of God while dishonoring him. That was Satan's great offense. He stood near God. When he dishonored God, others said in heaven, if he who stands so close to God sins, then why shouldn't I sin too? Satan had a tremendous influence for evil because of his high position. And so does the Seventh-day Adventist minister. That's why we read in the Bible, them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me, I will lightly esteem.
A third example, Saul. He was a king. And aren't we also kings? We are kings and priests of God, we say. Of Saul, he says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, and he became a changed man. That means a new birth. He was converted. In other words, God was living in Saul for a while. But Saul never surrendered the depth of his soul, his ego, to God. He remained self-willed, stubborn, antagonistic, and finally Saul was rejected by God, and he died a miserable death. Now here you have Balaam a prophet, Eli a priest, Saul a king, prepared their tragic fate unwillingly. So can you and I. We have the same capacity to drift away from Christ as they had. Ellen G. White in Patriarchs and Prophets 459 wrote these terrible words. A long preparatory process unknown to the world goes on in the heart before the Christian commits open sin. The mind does not come down at once from purity and holiness to depravity, corruption, and crime. It takes time to degrade those formed in the image of God to become brutal and satanic. Testimonies to Ministers 465. Every soul that is not fully, that means 100%, surrendered to God and kept by divine power will form an alliance with Satan against heaven and join in battle against the ruler of the universe. In other words, some of us will one day be in the other camp and fight Christ. Isn't that a tragedy? Testimonies to Ministers 446. Men of intelligence, of responsible positions, will be putting rotten timbers in their character building. Material which is consumable in the day of God and which decides them to be unfit to enter the mansions above. The way you and I fall into sin is not important. Some of us fall into sin as men in insignificant position and status. Others among us fall into sin by holding high offices, high positions in our church. You can fall as a highly spiritual man too. Think of Judas, the best educated among the disciples. He fell. The circumstances of your fall are unimportant. But on the other hand, God can call a man or a woman from a most sinful background and use him or her as a mighty tool of his glory. The Lord is making great experiments with human hearts today. Men and women who were once slaves of human passions and vice are becoming so changed that even Satan and his demons marvel, because their most cunning temptations are no longer of any avail. Yes, God can produce men who overcome their sins and remain loyal to the Lord even in the most difficult circumstances. There is a passage in the 1 Corinthians that Paul describes which we should take careful note of. 1 Corinthians 10:1-5 could easily apply to some of us. There Paul writes, all our fathers were under the cloud. What does it mean, the cloud? That means the presence and glory of Jesus Christ. He goes on. All passed through the sea. Now, what does the sea stand for? Water is a symbol of baptism. In other words, they were all baptized. Next, all ate the same spiritual food. What does that mean? Well, Jesus said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. He that eats me, he shall live forever, or he shall live by me. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. In other words, they all had the Bible. 4. Paul says, they all drank the same spiritual drink. What's that spiritual drink? That's the Holy Spirit. They all had the Holy Spirit. 5. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. John 7:37. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Drink? Yes. He that believes on me, as the scripture said, Jesus said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe in him should receive. And then comes the saddest statement. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Here Paul says first, they all had the presence of the Lord Jesus. They all were baptized. They all had the Bible. They all had the Holy Spirit. In spite of it all, they perished. Now let's learn from this. We are also standing at the door of Canaan, just like the Jews. Are we going to perish like they did?
Israel became an idolatrous nation. What were the idols? Materialism. Food. They filled their stomachs as we are, unfortunately. How many of us are overweight? Pleasure. Sex. Sex. Immorality. Of all sorts going on in many of our churches. The divorce rate in our church is steep, just as much as in the world. Many of us murmur against God. The same thing is happening. Many Adventists are losing Christ these days. Why? Well, let me give you a few reasons. First, they do not allow self, the ego, the old nature, to be put to death daily by the Holy Spirit. Number two, you look too much to other Adventists in your church instead of looking to Christ. Some of these Adventists, you know, may be treating you badly in your church, and you become bitter against Christ in the church. Or they may live in sin, and you say, if that's what's going on in my church, I'm going to get out. Don't look at other Adventists. Look to Christ. Number three, you may keep bad company and allow these unconverted people you associate with to lead you into sinful practices and habits. They'll take you to the movies. They'll give you sex magazines. They'll lead you into a desire for making a lot of money and living on a much higher standard of living. Mammon, in other words. No, you and I are not to have friends with people of the world. We witness to them. But they're not to be our close friends. Four, you may not feed your soul daily through communion with Christ. You're not studying the Bible every day. You're not studying the spirit of prophecy. You're not praying. You're not fasting. You're not witnessing. And then the biggest problem of them all, and this applies to many Adventist ministers. How can an Adventist minister do his work faithfully and still remain a real Christian? That's very hard sometimes. An Adventist minister can fill his day with good activities, promote good causes, but giving no time to Jesus Christ. In this manner, he allows Satan to use religion to kill his spirituality. Not sin, not the world, no. Satan uses religion to kill our spirituality. I'm afraid some Adventist laymen and pastors are dying spiritually while being super active doing religious work. Just look at real flowers. They are alive. They look beautiful. But take plastic flowers. They're dead, but still they look beautiful. Many of us swapped or exchanged real live flowers for unreal dead flowers. We swapped real-life spirituality for an unreal dead religion. That's exactly what happened to the Jews. You and I can know the theory of salvation, the theory of the righteousness of Christ, the theory of the three angels' messages, and still remain loveless, cold, indifferent. You can still be lost in spite of all your knowledge. Why? Because you may not have experienced the spiritual union with Jesus, the person himself. And as a result, your soul, your character have not been affected, have not been changed. Oh, we need a revival. We need a revival desperately. We must go back to the scripture and look at the fatal 10 days where the disciples were in the upper room. That must happen now in our denomination. The 11 disciples had been associated with Jesus the Master for 3.5 years. Yet, their ambitious desires were not diminished. In spite of seeing the humble life of Jesus, they wanted to become the cabinet ministers of the government. Even after the Lord's Supper, hours before the crucifixion, their chief concern was this: who is the greatest among us? In Luke 22:24, we read, "Now an eager contention arose among them, which of them was considered and reputed to be the greatest." We can ask ourselves, how is this possible after 3.5 years of spiritual preparation? How could the disciples show such a selfish ambition just a few hours before the crucifixion of their master? I'm afraid the same spirit can ruin us Adventists before the outpouring of the latter rain and before the return of Jesus. To harbor such a spirit is most dangerous for the destiny of the soul. Jesus Christ gave them a very pertinent lesson in Luke 22:26. "Let him who is the greatest among you become as the smallest, and him who is the chief and leader is one who serves." Before Jesus began walking down the deepest road of his life, a road which led him into shame and death, the mother of John and James asked Jesus to let her two sons sit on his right and his left side in his kingdom. When Peter heard of the impending arrest of Jesus, he said, "I will give my life for you." When Mary Magdalene anointed the feet of Jesus, all the disciples criticized her. Why such a waste? this ointment, this perfume, could have been sold for 200 denarii and the money given to the poor. The disciples slept in the Garden of Gethsemane for hours instead of watching and praying. And when their master was hanging on the cross like a criminal, they all left him and thought that the cause of Jesus had ended. After the crucifixion, the disciples walking to Emmaus were cast down, utterly discouraged. Thomas cried out, "Unless I see Jesus with my own eyes and touch him with my hands, I will not believe that he lives." And when Jesus was asked, was about to return to heaven just before his ascension, the last question of the disciples was, "Will you now establish your kingdom on earth?" Such they were. One after another, unbelieving, frail, faithless, having no vision. They were not at all world-conquering believers. So that we Adventists may see and know clearly and definitely what is the uttermost task of the Advent people today, let us see what the disciples of Jesus experienced right after his ascension. What did Jesus promise before his ascension? Acts 1:5. "You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit in not many days." Between the ascension of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit, there were 10 faithful days. 10 faithful days. Without these 10 days, there would never, never be a Pentecost. Now, what happened during these 10 days? There in that upper room was born the Christian church. 8 Testimonies 15:2. They spent 10 days of deep heart searching. They put away all differences and drew close together in Christian fellowship. Evangelism 6:98. After the disciples had come into perfect unity, when they were no longer striving for the highest place, that the Holy Spirit was poured out. Acts 4:32. Now the company of believers was of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything which he possessed was exclusively his own, but everything they had was in common and for the use of all. Gospel Workers 2:84. Like every other promise, the Holy Spirit is given on conditions. What happened during the 10 days? First, they took daily the Lord's Supper. Two, they studied daily the Scriptures. Three, they sang hymns and prayed. Four, they related their experiences, recalled events in the life of Jesus. Five, they reproached themselves for their misapprehension of their Savior. If they only could relive the past 3.5 years, oh, how differently they would act. Six, they were sad as they recalled the many times they had grieved Jesus with unbelief. Seven, they felt their great spiritual need and cried for the holy unction. Eight, Peter stood up and said, "How proud I was of myself. I promised Jesus that I would never forsake him, and then I denied him 3 times. But Jesus looked at me with pity, and he saved me. He even said, 'I prayed for you so that your faith shall not fail you.' Then Thomas stood up and said, 'I was blind, I was a skeptic and unbelieving. I'm ashamed of myself. I thought Jesus was a man, but he was God himself.' Philip stood up and said, 'I wanted to test Jesus by asking, "Show me the Father." Now I know that Jesus is God, just like the Father. When I saw Jesus, I saw the Father also." Mary, the mother of Jesus, stood up in that upper room and said with a broken voice, "I confess my unbelief in my own son." James and Jude confessed with remorse how they despised their younger brother and had no idea that God himself was living with them in their humble home. Confession after confession was made, wrongs were made right. Hearts were melted with hearts during these 10 days. The 11 disciples were ashamed that often they had sided with Judas when they did not understand Jesus, criticizing the Lord. And now they were ashamed of their rivalry, their ambition to be the greatest for seeking the highest office. Lazarus stood up and gave a living testimony of his love for his friend Jesus, who resurrected him from the dead. Mary Magdalene softly told how Jesus, her God, saved her from being stoned to death and saved her from her immoral life. Everyone in the upper room praised Mary for her insight in anointing Jesus for burial with that precious ointment. Nicodemus was there. Joseph of Arimathea was there. They told of their conversation with Jesus deep in the night on the roof of their home. They regretted they did not accept Christ earlier in their lives. On and on went this heart-rending testimony by the followers of Jesus in that upper room. What 10 days they were! What a great work done by the Holy Spirit in the hearts of these consecrated men and women. They learned to know Jesus more in these eventful 10 days in the upper room than in the 3.5 years they had spent with Him. If these 10 days of preparation would not have happened as they did, there would not have been a Pentecost. We can say that Pentecost began during those 10 days in the upper room after the ascension of Jesus. The inner preparation of the core people was vital, and it is vital today in our church. Before the latter rain can come, something similar must happen with the Adventist ministry and laity. In the story of redemption, page 347, the prophet said, all differences should be put away, and unity and tender love one for another must pervade the whole church. We must be of one heart and mind, putting aside all envy and malice, and as humble supplicants, we are to watch and wait. First selected message is 113. So pure and true is to be their relationship to one another, that by their words, their affections, their attributes, they will show that they are one with Christ. They are to be as signs and wonders in our world. Testimonies to ministers 507. It was by the confession and forsaking of sin, by earnest prayer and consecration of themselves to God, that the early disciples prepared for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The same work in greater degree must be done now, the prophet said. What did Ellen G. White say? The putting away of sin, number one. The putting away of criticism, number two. When shall we begin? Now. Where shall we begin? With me. With you. Heaven is waiting for this 10-day work in us and among us. It must be repeated so that the latter rain can fall on us. The pattern has been given to us, and the power of God is waiting for our humble acceptance. Look for that blessed hope, as we read in Titus 2:14. And the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and prepare and purify for Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.